Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Do we have a reader on the right? Okay.
If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercy.
Okay. When you think about the word consolation, it is another way of describing encouragement. Is there anything when you think about Christianity that is encouraging to you? Well, okay. We would hopefully say there are many things. There's a lot of encouragement when it comes to living the Christian life or the Christian faith. What would some of those items be?
The Christian family.
All right. That is a really good answer in light of the Philippian letter. Paul loves these people. He sees these brethren as family. And you can't always be with family. You can't always be with fellow Christians that you like, that you want to spend time with. But there should be comfort. There should be consolation when it comes to a local congregation. Do you think that if you were part of the Corinthian congregation, you would have felt a lot of family love? I think that might have been a little bit of a struggle as far as the Corinthians. You might have had some special friends that were in your clique. But for the most part, that would perhaps not been too encouraging. What else when we think about encouragement from the Christian faith? Where does it come from?
Unity.
Yeah. I think when you think about that, you see all kinds of disunity out there in the world. If you're in a secular workforce, you hear people who have all kinds of different ideas, and they really may go at it. You may find a lack of unity in the neighborhood, and sometimes neighbors have spats with one another. But if you have that in the church, that's encouraging. You can come together a couple times a week with like-minded folks. You can go out and have a meal. You can go over to somebody's house, and you know that you have the same goals, different circumstances in life, but you're trying to achieve the same ultimate goal, and that's encouraging. How else do we get comfort when it comes to the Christian faith? Family? Unity?
None.
All right. Sometimes there might be some personal encouragement, and that offers some comfort or consolation. Anything else spring to mind?
Telling us that he's everywhere and that we're not alone.
Yeah. I think for a lot of people, especially in today's world, they feel alone. They feel like nobody cares. They feel like they don't have any friends. And God says that may be true, but you are not alone when it comes to the Christian faith. I'm going to be with you 24/7 wherever you are on the planet. If you are up in an airplane, if you are beneath the waves of the sea, I am going to be with you. There's no place where you can go. There's no place where you can be, even when it comes time to leave this life, when death occurs. To me, that would also be included in that, and that's a big part of the answer. You find that when it comes to the end of life, people are often scared. They're terrified about death. I've seen cases where you don't necessarily know what's going through a person's mind, but I do believe that there are people who are afraid to die. They hang on for several months, they hang on for several years just because they're terrified about death. But God says you should have some consolation. You should have some comfort if you're a Christian. Anything else as far as comfort when it comes to the Christian life? Don and Gary will go back to you for another answer.
Well, if you have good Christian friends that you can meet with on a regular basis outside of the church,
mm-hmm.
and which I do within this congregation, we meet on breakfast at a certain day, and all of us have said we look forward to that because we don't always talk about religion at that time, mm-hmm. but it brings in that.
Yeah. There's some things that you just can't put a dollar value on. Fellowship is one of those items. And being together, you are bound together by several things as far as the spiritual realm, and that offers comfort. I can be with people that I can really identify with. Gary, back to you.
When you talked about being afraid of death, sometimes it's not their own, but people are afraid of someone else dying.
Yeah.
But if that person is in a right relationship with God, then what to be afraid of?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Comfort, it is that all-encompassing quality. God has me covered. Whatever comes up in my life, God has promised to be with me, he's going to see us through. We also have this idea, which is sort of a similar point. You also have the idea of cheerfulness in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Why should we be cheerful? We can say these are the reasons that we should be comforted, but why should we be cheery too?
We have the mercy of God.
Yeah, we've got the best promises in the world, right? You can look at grace, love, mercy, peace, all the spiritual blessings that we have. God says all these things are yours. So many people are eager to have physical things that will certainly last for a while, and they may make life easier. But again, there's not ultimate cheer in that, because we're going to lose those. We're going to be severed from those at some point. Anything else, friend of mine, as far as why a Christian should truly be cheerful? Okay. Yeah, people say, I've got another day, and it's going to be fresh. Another new opportunity. Anything else before we move on a little further?
He has overcome the wicked one.
Yeah. I think when you think about encouragement and cheerfulness, we don't have to defeat the devil on our own. He's already been beaten. We simply have to be faithful, and God says, I'll help you with him as you go through life. And at the end, I'm going to be the one that takes care of him and every other problem. So you do have much to look forward to. But so many people in life, they say, I don't have anything to look forward to. I'm so discouraged. I'm so depressed. There is no good news in my life. Christians can feel that way sometimes, but hopefully that's going to be something that they struggle with on a temporary basis. That's not going to be long term. At least it shouldn't be. Anything else before we move down to that third verse? All right, let's see if we have a reader in the middle for Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Do we have a volunteer? All right, Lois, thank you.
Let's see, verse 3.
Uh-huh, 2, 3.
Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than themselves.
All right, I would sum up Philippians 2, 3, at least part of it, as far as selfish ambition. Let's break that down a little bit. When we talk about a person's ambition, or we say someone is ambitious, what are we saying? What's ambition?
They have a goal they want to achieve.
All right. There is a purpose, there's a goal, there's a desire that someone wants to have occur in his or her life. And when you take that definition and you attach it to the word selfish, what's a selfish ambition?
That goals are focused on them.
Yes. Yeah, I have desires, and these are my desires. This is my purpose. This is my ambition. And oftentimes, to accomplish those desires or to reach that ambition, what happens? Yeah, it's the old expression, stepping on dead bodies to get what you want. That's the way of the world, isn't it? I have this ambition. I have this desire. I don't care who it hurts. I don't care who it ruins. I don't care what the consequences are, as long as I get whose way. As long as I get my way, I'm good. Paul tells the Philippians that's not how the Christian life is to be lived. Adam?
I have the 1901 ASB, and it says vainglory.
Yeah.
And I like that word better than selfish ambition, because, what you're looking for, some people do want a little bit of glory, and that can be fine. But when it's the word is vainglory and not just glory, then it really puts it in perspective. It has nothing to do with anything other than your sole goal is to look great or to be considered a great person.
The spotlight is on me. And when you break it up, as the ASV does, I use the ASV, ASV 1901 as well. So great translation as far as helping us understand to a great degree what's in the original text. So here's another and a related idea here. Paul is telling the Philippians, you put your interests above others. 2 points about that. How hard is that? To put the interest of others above your interest.
Depends on who the other is.
Well, that's true.
If child or yourself.
That's true. When you think about kids, especially in the younger years, the mom's already tired for X number of reasons. The child is sick. The child needs help. Mom says, all right, I need sleep. I need, I'm sick too. But we're going to put all those things aside, and you're the one that's going to get the attention. So we do see that. What else? Is that normally how people think?
It's their habit. It's easier to put the needs of others if that's how you how you operate.
It is. But for many, that's not the natural instinct. Helping others often occurs in what kind of way? Sure, I'll be glad to help you, but I think he answered. Well, that wasn't quite the direction that I was going, but that's part of the answer. If it benefits me, and again, you're back there to the selfish ambition. I will do this for you because I might give you a little help, but somehow that's going. Politicians are great when it comes to that. We will get you the new road, but in exchange for that, I'm going to get another 4 years in office. So that does happen. Why else? Putting the interest of others above ourselves.
Because it's the mind of Christ he's referencing in verse 2.
Yeah. He's going to give us the illustration, ultimately, of Jesus. The Lord put the interest of others above his own. That's tough for us. I mean, there are some people who perhaps are a little more naturally inclined to do that. But for the most part, we live in a very selfish world, don't we? People will, as you look at them, when it comes to the majority, they will put their interests first. And they might help someone and say, I don't mind helping you as long as what doesn't happen. As long as I, back to the spotlight on self, as long as I am not, that's probably answer number one, as long as it doesn't inconvenience me. If it's convenient to assist you, sure, I'll be glad to help. I'll be glad to help you as long as it doesn't, what would be another answer? There's answer number two. As long as it doesn't cost me very much. You know, if you just need a ride down the street, that's good. But if you need a ride from here to California, different story for a lot of people, right? I'm not willing to do that because that's going to cost me too much in terms of time and gas money. So Paul is telling the Philippians, he's reminding these Christians who were part of a great church, make sure that you continue on that path. Put the interest of others above your own interests. But oftentimes, as we look at the world, folks help because they want to see what they can get from another person, place, or situation rather than focusing on what we have here, and that is the right motivation. All right. Anything else before we maybe make another point here?
Let's go back to the original sin. Eve is something that was good for her eyes,
yeah.
Not what was told her to do, not obedience. So selfishness is the main sin.
Yeah. And I think that is probably where we need to look as far as the root of the problem that Paul is talking about here. It is selfishness. It all goes back to the I, the me, and the mine. Even the Pharisees, look at them. Were they really out looking for the best interest of the other guys? No. What were they looking for? Look at us. We have our religion. We look good. We're the important people. We're the religious people. And that was one of the reasons, perhaps, that Jesus came down on them so hard. So we need to count others better than ourselves, concerned about the interests of others. Gary, did you, or Don, I think both of you. Don, we'll start with you.
If I read this right, to his own interest, but also the interest of others.
Mm-hmm.
Paul didn't say above us, but also maybe equal to us.
Well, let's take a look. Well, read it from the ESV. He says, doing nothing, this is Philippians 2:3, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself.
Okay, I'll
read that. Okay, do you want to read your rendering?
This is 4, right?
We're in 3.
Well, 3.
Okay,
I'll read 4.
Okay, we're going to get there in just a minute. But
okay.
So, yes, if you're counting someone as far as your interests above yours, you're going to take your interest. If you think about this from a Christian perspective, let's say that you have a haircut and you have some flexibility as far as your appointment. And I use this illustration because I'm thinking of a lady who, fine lady, good Christian lady, she had a hair appointment and having a discussion with her, she's not a member of this congregation, not in this area, but a good solid Christian, she had a hair appointment that was set, somebody needed some help. And she said, I can't do that because I have a hair appointment. Now, can you see somebody doing that? Yeah? Would it have been inconvenient to change the hair appointment? Possibly. Would that ultimately have been a big deal? I mean, if you are retired, you would think that you have a little more time than as far as flexibility when it comes to opportunities to make a hair appointment. And if somebody needs help, then, okay, I can shift things around. I can put your needs above mine, and that hair appointment, even if we have to push it out a week and I got hair in my ears or whatever, you know, it's not going to be colored or whatever you do with your hair, we can wait on that a little bit. And that's what we're talking about here. Try to be sensitive to the needs of others, even if it's not convenient, even if it's going to cost you something, go that extra mile that Jesus talked about. Gary?
In the ESV, the second half of the verse says, but in humility count others
more significant than yourself. The humility is a part that I think a lot of people miss. Mm-hmm. You know, it's okay to be happy with, to love your country and take care of your country, but a lot of people are all about, we're a better country than everybody else, and they have a lot of pride, and then you have a whole other group of people that use the word pride in their own way. And it's good to be happy and proud of what you have and where you are, but just don't take that too far.
Yeah.
Because then you're not humble enough to care for others.
Anybody remember how we started this book, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1? We talked about the fact that Philippians 1 gives us some information about church leadership as far as God's plan for that. Paul and Timothy are described by what keyword? They were servants. Well, could you have a proud servant? You could. But you would expect normally that a servant would have what kind of attitude? A servant would be humble. A servant would be putting the needs of others before his or her own, and that's what we find here. All right, anybody else want to read in the middle section? This is going to be Philippians 2 and verse 4. Gary?
Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Okay, so you have verse 4 building on what we have in verse 3, and here you see the idea of lend a helping hand. Now, our world, does it sometimes believe in offering a helping hand? Who's familiar with Tunnel to Towers? Anybody here at Tunnels to Towers? Oh, come on. In a class this size, Tunnel to Towers, nobody's familiar with that? After what happened with 9/11, they got the guy on TV and radio. He's everywhere. And he's asking for about $9 a month. And if you send in $9 a month, they will put that into a fund, and then they will supply a free house to someone who is a disabled vet. Maybe they've lost their legs, or a firefighter. It's kind of, let's lend a helping hand for $9 a month. The world sometimes believes in offering a helping hand. If the unsaved do that, then what should be true for God's people? If the world says, we'll lend you a hand, our attitude should be what? We'll lend you too, right? We want to be helpful. Now, that doesn't mean that we are out there trying to assist scammers and people who are engaged in fraud, but it does mean that the Christian should be helpful. The Christian should be looking for opportunities to assist other people. That's taught in a lot of different ways. That's how Jesus lived his life. You find that that is something that exemplifies the golden rule. Look for ways to assist people. Now, somebody says, well, I don't have a lot of money. Do we have to have a lot of money to assist somebody? Do we have to be the smartest person in the world to assist somebody? Do we have to be the strongest person in the world? Do we have to be a male? Whatever resources that we have, we can lend a helping hand. And we're going to see that a little bit later in Philippians chapter 2 as far as the value of that down in about verse 16 where Paul talks about being a light to the world. Anything that you want to add or ask as far as being someone who's helpful? Okay. Let's move down to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Here is where we get to the point that was made a little earlier as far as Jesus being our great example. Anybody in the middle want to read Philippians 2 and verse 5? All right, to my left. Anybody in that section? Philippians 2 and verse 5? Steve?
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
All right, let's focus on that word mind. M-I-N-D. Have you ever thought about the mind of Jesus? Now, I'll let that just sort of rattle around in your mind for a little bit. Where do we see some interesting minds in the world, good or bad? The minds of people. And I know we can't see inside the mind, but we can see the consequences. We can see the behavior of people. Where do you see some interesting minds?
Our government.
Okay. You sometimes have political leaders that do some interesting things. Our family, right now, we just learned this today. Daughter and family are out in California. And we learned about a new law, which is a frightening law, at least it is to us. If you have a child who is 12 years old or older, that child makes his or her own medical appointments. The child not only makes his or her own medical appointments, parents do not go into the doctor's office with the child. Huh? Yeah, 12 and up. And apparently that's because of the LGBT stuff.
Yeah,
so that is, you can kind of see how A connects to B. We were shocked by that because that is not typically how the people in our area think. But you're exactly right, that there is that mentality that kids need to be treated as adults, and sometimes adults need to be treated as children, and sometimes that can come from people who are leaders in civil government. So yes, you do have that mindset, very liberal mindset in some places. What else when you think about minds? Some interesting minds.
People that can piece together stories from just random bits of information to figure out what happened.
The detective, for example. There are some people who have the mind of a detective. They can see the pieces, and they can say, all right, Joe, well, this relates to this, and pretty soon they have the person in custody, and the suspect confesses, or they finally get the case to trial, and the person is finally convicted. So there are people who are really good. You have some people who are really good with an engineering mind, don't you? I mean, they get something, there are six pages, that we don't need the directions, forget about that. I'm just going to look at the pictures. I can just kind of figure this out. It just works for them. What about some evil minds? Yeah, you think about some people who are serial killers. You're wondering, how could this guy have gone out and killed 100 people and done all the brutal stuff that he did, and then, you know, he pretends to blend in with society. You know, what kind of mind is that? That is a super sick mind. The mind is a very interesting thing. Well, Paul calls our attention to that word, and he says, I want you, as a Christian, to have the mind of Christ. That is a powerful thought. If you take that thought and you break it down negatively and positively, let's do that. Negatively, what would the mind of Christ be? What would you not have in your mind if you have the mind of Christ?
He hated
sin and that evil. All right, so if you have the mind of Christ, you're going to be looking at things which are contrary to God's law, and say, this is not the way that I want to live my life. This is what I want to turn people from. We're going to try to put this stuff over there in the bad column. What else? Negatively, the mind of Christ.
Murder.
You're going to perhaps be thinking about parts of Moses' law. Certainly the Ten Commandments condemn the sin of murder. And those are going to be some things that are on your mind. And you're going to warn people about that. Make sure that people understand that violations of God's law are punishable offenses, and that they will keep people out of heaven. And that would be a great illustration. What else? The mind of Christ, negatively. I'm sorry? All right. That would be another one. When we think about the Ten Commandments, it's going to be a specific thing to avoid. And Jesus certainly did talk about that. That was on his mind. Gary?
Being the mind of deity, he knew all the bad things that are going to happen, especially to innocent people.
Yeah. That had to be quite a load. We're going to get down to that a little bit more in verses 6 through 8. But Jesus, as deity in the flesh, he had access to all that information that deity has, full knowledge of every person, every single thing. That was a lot to be carrying around. So when we think about the mind of Christ, yes, that is another aspect of it. Anything else as far as the mind of Christ? Some negative things associated with it. Kitty? Okay. Let's flip it around. Don, did you have a thought or not?
Well, I think it's unfortunate that we Christians understand what we're talking about here. But there's so many non-Christians that don't believe in Christ's faith. That's just like throwing oil on
gas on the fire.
They don't care. They don't care if they kill somebody. They don't care if they do this. And you run somebody off the road. They're not. How do we as Christians, groups of Christians, get to those people that there is a God, that there is Christ Jesus, and that you have a choice, that one, two choices?
It goes back to the mind. You have certain things associated with the mind, the heart, the conscience, but it involves the thinking of people. That's, I think, why the world strives. They spend a lot of emphasis, a lot of time, a lot of effort they put in to direct the minds of kids. Going back to the California illustration, why would you not have parents in a doctor's office with a 12-year-old? it gives you a chance to either redirect the mind if the kids are thinking this way, which is contrary to what some want them to believe, or if parents are trying to direct them in a way consistent with Scripture, it gives, again, people who are in a position which is somewhat powerful as far as a medical provider to help influence the mind. We are in a battle for the minds of people. And Jesus' mind is one option. The devil's mind is the other. Those are two very, very different ways to live. And everybody's going to choose one or the other. Now, some people don't necessarily choose the full mind of Christ as far as the way that God has specified. They'll take part of that mind. Other people will go on the opposite side and say that they will follow the devil, at least to some degree. But we do find, for the lack of a better word, two extremes. You have some people who want to fully commit to the mind of Christ to the best of their ability. Then you have others who fully commit themselves to evil, and whether they follow it or not, they are following the mind of the devil. Back to you.
So, it goes back to what I think we had discussions maybe a month or two ago, you know, about who we vote for and the politicians that determine the laws, whether it be local, you know, or wherever, especially the schools. Because we know the school is where the kids
yes.
get their mindset. If the parents are not involved, mm-hmm. and unfortunately, the parents are not involved like they should be. So that's the scariest part for me. That the kids grow up and they have the wrong idea of what God is and what Christ is.
Yeah. And people get their information from a lot of different sources. Oftentimes, those sources are not reliable sources of information. Sometimes, those sources are really bad sources of information. It's the very opposite of what the truth is. But it is control for the mind. If we turn the question around positively, what was the mind of Christ? If you could pull back the curtain and see inside the mind of Jesus while he was on the earth, what would you see? I'm sorry? Yeah. Obviously, for him to do everything that he did, number one, to come, to put up with people for about 33 years, and then to experience what he did on the cross, and then to continue to help people, love was definitely on his mind. What about what we've seen earlier in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4? Putting others first? Being willing to hold out both hands to help? Do you see that in the mind of Christ? Jesus was someone who wanted to assist. He was someone who wanted to offer great aid. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and save the lost. What else do you see in the mind of Christ? Peeling it back, what do you see? All right, there is a submissiveness to the will of God. Obviously, he's still deity in the flesh, but he is submitting to the will of the Spirit, submitting to the will of the Father. He has a desire to do what's right. What else? All right. When you think about the mind, people can have an elevated sense of self, or they can look at themselves, they can regard themselves in the way that the Bible describes. They can have that humility, and Jesus certainly had that in his mind. What else do you see with the mind of Christ?
Holiness.
Yeah, I think that's going to be one of the key answers there. He wants to live a life which is righteous before God. He says, God, I have come, this is in the book of Hebrews, I have come to do thy will. I am your servant. Well, Paul says to the Philippians, I want you to have the mind of Christ. Let's go down a little bit further and see what we've got in verse 6. Do we, again, have a reader on the left? Philippians 2, 6. Kitty?
To be in the form of God, but not robbery, to be equal with God.
Okay, a lot of people have read that verse, and I think many are familiar with it, but let's ask the question. I'm going to read it again, not because it was read poorly, but because it's so important. And then after I do that, I'm going to see if somebody wants to try to explain it. Who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. What's he mean by that? Adam?
When he became flesh, he wasn't so haughty or engaged in himself that he wanted people to know, oh, I'm God, so I'm way better than everybody else. Saw his life as something that was just what it was, not something to strive for.
Yeah. If you, and this is an illustration which is not even barely adequate, but if you think about the president, official duties, how is he typically going to be dressed? of our country, the president. You're going to see him, yeah. How often are you going to see him in a ripped up t-shirt and, you know, probably sandals? You just don't expect that, right? But if you did see that from the president, you know, he comes out in an old t-shirt, he's got some grease stains on it, and maybe he's not in shorts, but, you know, he's got on some jeans that obviously he's had for a few years, and, you know, doesn't have on his vest socks, and he's got some sandals on, and, you know, he's kind of got his baseball cap off to the side, and you can see that it's you know, got a couple tears in it. What are you thinking about the guy? Where's all the presidential fanfare? I mean, he doesn't have the motorcade. You know, he's got the old Suzuki motorbike out there. What are you thinking about him? Yeah, that probably would be the first thing, because we associate all the fanfare with him. I mean, there's no band playing, and you don't have the limo out there, and the helicopter's not in the background. It looks like he is just an ordinary guy, right? That's what Paul is telling us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. When Jesus came, he didn't come with a limo. He didn't come with a tuxedo. All the glory, all the prestige, all the honor, he said, I'm going to set it aside, not going to set aside a deity, but all the privileges that belong to God. He said, I'm going to set that aside so I can come and live what kind of life? The life that we've already been talking about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, that I'm going to come and I'm going to show you a life of service. I'm not going to come as a rich man. I'm not going to come with a big bank account. I'm not going to come with important parents. I'm not going to come as a Roman emperor. I'm going to divest myself of every possible thing that would make me look great. Can you then understand why the Jews struggled with that? And why people said, you know, look at where this guy's from. Nobody famous comes from there. You know, Jesus is the Nazarene. You know, he just doesn't seem to fit the plan. Yes. Magnificent and expensive.
Yeah, magnificent, glamorous, all that kind of stuff. So for him to come and say, hey, now I'm going to be your savior, and like you say, he's like a fisherman. I think that was a big thing that a lot of them had to get over,
yeah.
Especially the ones that were of the priests.
Mm-hmm.
And leaders of the synagogue and stuff at that time. And a lot of them had gotten used to that power, and they didn't want to give that power up. So it kind of was a big contrast right there. There were a lot of them there could.
Yeah. Even when it comes time for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem, what's the animal he chooses? He's got the big white stallion out there. He's got a donkey. He did not fit the mold, at least according to the standard that the world has. And again, Paul says, I want you to have this mind in you. That mind is antithetical to everything that we hear about and see in the world. Chris?
If I were to go to heaven and enjoy the glory of heaven and as amazing of a place as it is, and then someone were to be like, hey, I want you to go back to earth and I want you to experience 33 or so years of pretty terrible treatment, and folks are going to spit on you and mistreat you, and then you, the last 3 years are going to be especially bad, and folks are going to try to kill you, and then they're literally just to see after torturing you mercilessly. I'd grab the nearest thing and hold on.
Yeah.
And like, you're dragging me out of heaven. And it feels like what he's getting at here in Philippians 2 is that Jesus didn't grab hold of anything.
No.
He didn't hold on in the way that we might have.
Yeah, there was no grasping. Exceptional point. And let's point one other thing with it. Remember Samuel? Saul goes to the witch of Endor, wants Samuel to come up, and what does Samuel say? Yes. How does it sound like he's being treated? Now, that's not heaven. That's just in the Hadean realm. That's in the temporary holding spot. How are things working out for him there after death? really well. He doesn't want to leave that spot. He's just a man. Can you imagine heaven itself, Son of God, deity, you have it all. And you are willing to just set it aside to come to man and help him out. So when we think about the Lord's Supper, his death, his burial, his resurrection, especially his death, Jesus literally laid it all on the line with the exception of his deity. And it was a marvelous, marvelous thing. Any other thoughts there spring to mind? Okay, let's see what we've got. We'll continue the thought that Chris was bringing us to, Philippians 2 and verse 7. Volunteer on my left. Betty? Okay. When I was in school, we had a teacher that wanted to teach us hermeneutics, biblical interpretation. He chose this section, Philippians 2, about 4 or 5 verses from this section. And it was that time, at that time, that I learned that entire books had been written on the word emptied. That stunned me. But there have been people who have said that this particular term is so rich, it is so full, trying to plumb the depths of this single word deserves an entire book. And they're not talking about some little tract that's 10 or 20 pages. I mean, you're talking about a fairly thick book. So in the time that we have, we're obviously not even going to scratch the surface. But let's think about this word empty. What is Paul trying to tell the Philippians? And again, he is telling them, I'm giving you this instruction for a purpose. I want you to have whose mind? Christ's mind. All right, if we're going to do that, then we probably need some insight as far as what that means and how that's played out with the Lord. So Jesus empties himself. Let's think about it from our perspective. Have you ever been empty or felt empty? When or how do you feel empty? All right. Yeah, here's the first one. I mean, the stomach is growling. Maybe you've been sick and you haven't eaten for a little while, and you are at the point where you think that if I don't eat something soon, kind of like Esau and the bowl of porridge, but if I don't eat something soon, I'm really going to be sick. But I just don't have anything in me. How else can you feel empty?
Just no energy.
Yeah. Yeah, here's a person who I just have to sit down. If I am not able to sit down, I'm just going to collapse. Can people be empty when they think about being emotionally spent?
Yeah.
I mean, they've talked and they have given and they have helped and they have aided and they just say, I don't have anything left to give. I'm sorry. I've got to go to bed. I've got to go home. I'm just going to take a nap right here in a pew. I just don't have the ability to get out to my car. All right, so we have in our minds the concept of empty. What do we think Paul means when he uses that word in conjunction with Christ? Jesus emptied himself. He divested himself. And if you want to answer the question negatively, that's okay. What did Jesus not divest or empty himself of? Yeah, and how do we know that? All right, that would be one good answer. Any other proof? All right, John chapter 14, verse 9, I believe, and that certainly sounds like deity. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Well, if you say that to somebody, guess what? The person had better be God, or something is going to not be good. And Jesus certainly did not correct him. John tells us, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus was deity in the flesh. So when we look at that word empty, we have to conclude, based on those texts that we just cited, he was not saying, I've emptied myself of deity. Since that was not done, what did he empty himself of?
Yeah. The person that puts everything on the line, they have nothing left to give because they give everything.
Yeah, pretty much. All my rights, all my privileges, all my glory. And isn't that what Jesus talked about in John chapter 17? When he had that prayer for unity, he talked about the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He wanted to, again, go back and share in that. Can you imagine divesting yourself of everything, basically, you have except life itself because you love someone? Every single thing that you have except the clothes on your back. I think for a lot of people, they would say, even for my kids, I'd at least like to keep my shoes. You know, there'd be a little I'd like to hold on to, okay? But Jesus said, I am willing to set it all aside. And he did. And he didn't do that for his friends, did he? Who did he do that for? His enemies. The people who deserve eternal condemnation. The people who deserve hell. It is an amazing story. And that's what Scripture teaches. Adam?
Well,
look going on top of the emptying himself. And when he was on the cross, in the middle of the day, it was complete blackness. And I don't know where I heard this or anything like that, but to me it always seems it's like God has turned away from him. He can't look at him because he has emptied himself of everything that is him and put on everything that was sin. And God can't observe that. And Jesus in those moments was saying, why have you forsaken me? Because he, all the time that he was alive, he still felt God's presence. But in that moment, he had fully emptied himself to the point where he didn't feel his Father's presence.
You expressed that very well there as far as his feeling that. When we think about God, he's omnipotent. He is all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, also omnipresent. So the omnipresence of God would help us, I think, with the conclusion that he still was there at the cross as far as he knew exactly what was taking place. But Jesus, as you rightly said, feels the ultimate, can we use the word betrayal, or feels like there is the ultimate withdrawal, that heaven itself is standing there and not doing anything. So, and Gary said this well earlier, that he lays it all in line, everything he puts down for us. And that is, when we think about, again, the consolation, the love that we have, that we have talked about there, as far as verses 1 and 2, again, information that ties in so well to that. Anybody else? Betty? Coupled with that, and that's a wonderful point, could he have, I'm not quite sure of the best word to use here, could he have grabbed, if you will, well, let's rephrase the question. Was he able to access power? Obviously he was because of all the miracles that he did. Would he have been able to access power to help himself? All right. I mean, he's obviously got access to 12 legions of angels. He specifically made that point. So you have all this power, your deity in your flesh, and you can call down anything that you want to help you. I mean, if he needs bread, he could have done it. If he needs money, he could have made it. If he needs a place to stay, I mean, he could have just created a hotel. He had all that power. And yet, you think about someone who has all that ability, and he says, I'm not going to use it. Because I know that I have to come and suffer. One second, we'll take Adam, I think, and then over here.
It may be a little off topic, but I had a question on the process, I guess, of retaining your deity in a physical body that would be unable to contain the information that deity has.
How that would work?
Yeah, like for instance, God can see everything in the future. Would Jesus perhaps be able to, but not all at once, have to decide what he wanted to call forward because he was limited by a human body, or would his brain still be fully capable of doing things that a fleshly person would be unable to?
It's an excellent question. I do think that you get a little bit of a hint from Luke chapter 2. Now, I'm going to add just a little bit more to your question before I comment on Luke chapter 2. You think about Jesus being inside Mary before birth. Deity in the flesh. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the power which upholds all things. As I look at Colossians chapter 1, thinking about Jesus in that pre-incarnate state, I don't get any indication in Scripture that he stopped doing that. So whether he's an infant or whether he is in Mary's womb, unless that was sort of handed off to another member of deity, that there had to be some sense in which, as deity, even before birth, he was still involved with some activities of deity. Now, how you can do that in that state, that is definitely a God question. But in Luke chapter 2, we remember that famous verse that Jesus advanced in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. So somehow, Jesus was fully human. He is going through that natural progression where he's actually learning things. How can deity learn? The best way that I can think of that, at least in my mind, and try to explain to people, is that you have 100% humanity, you have 100% deity, and the two are perfectly blended together. Now, one illustration, and not everybody agrees with me on this point, and that's fine. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said that the second coming, the Father knew that time, but he didn't. Well, as deity, Jesus knows when he's going to come back. As I look at Matthew chapter 24 in that statement, the only thing that makes sense to me is that Jesus answered that question about his next and final return from his human side, if you will. So he didn't have a split personality, but there were times. And other illustrations of this too. How does deity get tired? Well, deity doesn't tire. But did Jesus tire? John chapter 4. Did Jesus need something to drink? Yes. Deity never needs any kind of liquid. So again, you have pictures in the New Testament. How can you kill deity? You can't kill God. Yet Jesus clearly dies. The Bible says that he died. You know, we're baptized into his death. So, time after time, it seems like you get this dual picture where sometimes the human side of Jesus is in focus. He's fully human. At other times, going back to the worship that we had with Thomas, the divine side is there. And it seems like there were some times where there was an alteration, where one side was doing what needed to be done and the other side was doing what needed to be accomplished. So that's about the best answer I can give. Yes?
Okay. Your question about Jesus, whether he could have used his power. I believe that Jesus knew before he ever left heaven that he knew what he was going to have to go through to the very end. So, could he have used his power? Yes. Would the world be the same as it is today?
No.
And he would have never been put on the cross, which would have ruined our world. And he didn't come for that. He came to see a bunch of us go to heaven with him.
Think about Acts chapter 2. Peter said, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, was Jesus delivered up. Heaven did know that Jesus was going to follow through. He understood, really, when you think about that, we've talked about in the Sunday lesson, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that what happened was foreordained, that before the world was created. Imagine living with that knowledge from eternity, that time is going to be created, that at a certain point in time, you are going to be the one that heads down to the earth in the form of a baby and go through all the things and eventually end up on the cross. People don't want to live with unpleasant knowledge, do they?
No.
How would you like to be told when you are 5 years old that you're going to have your body ripped open for open heart surgery at the age of 80? For 75 years, you live with the fact that a day is going to come where you're going to have an awful surgery. The recovery is going to be great. Your health is never going to be like. You'd live with that every single day. And take that one step further. Imagine if you had a full understanding of what that was going to be like. The pain, the agony, the suffering, the recovery. That's what Jesus experienced from eternity. And yet he was still willing to say, I'm signing up for it. It is truly an incredible story. And again, you have to, when you think about Paul here in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus emptied himself. He said, I'm all the way in. Anybody else? All right, Gary, would you go down and see what we have as far as a snack plan? I think that we're probably about that at about that point. So we'll get that taken care of. Let's see, Betty, back to you. If we back up a little bit to the book of Galatians, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem that or them might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, first point, God sent Jesus into the world at just the right time. Now, if he did that, and there are several passages that you can point to where God is a God of timing, he always sometimes acts in the nick of time, but if he sends Jesus into the world at just the right time, would we be able to at least likely infer that he would have stayed in the world for just the right amount of time? I think that's a reasonable inference. So when you think about the 33 years, exactly why did he stay for that specific period of time, I don't know that we can answer that, but as far as saying all these things had to be accomplished, but it does seem like Pontius Pilate was the right guy. And maybe we needed the right leader as far as the Jewish high priest. And maybe we needed Barabbas to be in jail. I mean, when was Barabbas put in prison? How long was he there? So it seems like all these things had to be in place. And so you start here as far as bringing him into the world. And this is going to be the end time because all the circumstances are right. Gary, do we have an answer? Okay, very good. Let's go back over here to the right, and let's at least start with Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Do we have a reader? Brian?
And being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
This is a great Bible verse to show that some texts, you just have things laid out point by point by point. Let's take point by point by point, see what we have, and comment. What's the first point? All right. He was fashioned as a man. What's that tell us as far as Jesus' body, his human existence? All right. He was 100% human. What you have, what I have, he had. What's point number two? He humbled himself. Isn't that what we find as far as earlier information in Philippians? Be someone who's willing to be humble? Yes. Jesus certainly gives us the model there. What's number three? He was obedient. And how fully was he obedient? Even to the point of death. That's something that we need to be as well. Someone who is willing to obey even if it costs us our life. And then the last point in Philippians 2 and verse 8, obedient to the point where he was willing to die the most horrific death, and that is the cross. Tiara, yes or no? Okay, so we've got 10 more minutes. Anything you want to add or ask on that 8th verse? Okay, do we have another reader on the right for Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9? Adam?
Wherefore, also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name.
When you hear the words exalt and exalted, what comes to mind? All right. I think that would be probably foremost in the minds of people. Where do we see that? Where do we find that? Someone or something is exalted. Yes. There would be a high-profile event, the Olympics, of course, being one where the people, these are the champions. You know, maybe the world champion, or these are the people who are the top of their field. Where else do we find exaltation?
Someone
anointed king or queen. Yeah. Royalty. We have someone who is considered to be of royal descent, and they are made the head of a state or a nation. Anything else when it comes to exalted? Exalt or exalted?
People do that with
the original. Yeah. Yeah. You do find that as well. Okay. Jesus, has he been exalted? How highly?
All the way.
All the way. I mean, you think about the universe. We're still firing galaxies, aren't we? And can you imagine if you were appointed as ruler over a galaxy? God says you're over a million planets. Wow. And we've got 10 million stars in the galaxy. And God says, you're over every single one. That's amazing. Can you imagine what it would be like if we had one world ruler where this person has absolute authority over every single person? The Hebrew writer says that the number of angels is innumerable. God is telling us that Jesus has been exalted over all those things. Over the entire universe, over every galaxy, every star, every planet, every person who has ever lived, every angel, whatever it is. And he's not just been exalted. When you think, for example, I'm assuming that police departments are a little different, but let's say that for the police departments that we're talking about, you have the commander, and the commander is at the top, okay? He's got 4 stars. You sometimes see a sheriff with 4 stars. All right? Or general. Maybe the military is a better illustration. You've got a 4-star general. All right? You know, there have been some 5-star generals, but we'll just use 4 for the illustration. If you've got a 3-star general, how important is he?
Not as
important, but I mean, he's right up there, right? I mean, it's kind of like click and clap. They're pretty much like that. But is that the picture of Jesus? Here's the 3-star general, and Jesus, you can't even see him. He's so much further as far as the exaltation. So it is an amazing thing. Now, here is what I find especially fascinating about that. Do you remember what the Lord said? Whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. And the person who exalts himself shall be humble. Do you think Jesus knows anything about being exalted? Yeah. So when he makes that promise to us, we talked earlier about some things which should offer comfort and consolation and encouragement to Christians. If it is Jesus himself who makes this promise to his people, I am going to exalt you. What do you think that promise means? Yeah, it's not a 6th grade graduation. Romans chapter 8 talks about sharing in the glory of Christ. I don't know exactly what that means. I mean, I've got a general concept when I look at the glory of Christ. But I suspect that out of all the people who become Christians, even the apostles, they don't have any clue as far as what heaven's going to be like. Jesus, it's Matthew 13, maybe about verse 43, I could be wrong in the verse, but he talked about the righteous shining as the sun in eternity. I've wondered about that verse a lot. Can you imagine that? Shining as the sun. We walk out, and it's bright today. I need my sunglasses. Let's pull on the sun visor because I can't safely drive. The sun is too bright. And maybe that's towards the end of the day. Shining as the sun. I will exalt you, and this is coming from the one who has been exalted above every single thing. Anything you want to add or ask?
I think back to John 1, where he talks about God being, Jesus being in the beginning. The Word was in the beginning. The Word created everything. So Jesus has been there from the very start. And even though he was there, he emptied himself to come to the earth. Yet the first would have nothing to do with it. They crucified him. And yet, by his humility, he humbled himself and obeying his Father, because there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he obeyed the Father. But he's not later showing him, I still will obey my Father first above anything else. That's something that Satan didn't want to do. Satan was an angel, and he was up there, but he wanted to be. He was robbing God. He wanted to rob God of his glory.
Yeah.
And he couldn't do it because you just can't beat God.
No.
And Jesus was saying, I'm equal with God. I'll do whatever you want me to do.
Two very different attitudes. And that good comment brought something to my mind as well. What's going to happen to the universe? Jesus comes back, what's going to occur? It's all going to go away. 2 Peter chapter 3. Isn't that interesting that God says, this is not worth keeping? We look at it, we say, this is so amazing. God says, it's all gonna go. Well, if he's going to scrap it, would you expect that whatever replaces it is going to be far more glorious? That would seem to be a reasonable conclusion. And God says, it's the new stuff that you're going to get to enjoy. And it's the new stuff that will involve your glory. So, again, going back to what we talked about at the beginning of the chapter, the consolation, the encouragement, the comfort that we should get. There is a lot of that in Philippians chapter 2. Brian, to you.
There's an example of humility in your exalted. In verse 8, Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself from a position greater than anyone else could.
Yeah.
And we can't humble ourselves to that extent.
No.
So God is highly exalted in Jesus. And there's nine. So there's a...
If you understand the point, some of the activities of people really become somewhat humorous. The president of a large company pulls in to the parking lot one day. Somebody took my parking spot. Think that's ever happened? Well, who do you think you are? I'm the president of a company. Well, yeah, that's true. So people... when it comes to pride, they are oftentimes petty, and they're often pitiful. Let's see if we can squeeze in another pointer here. Jesus has been given a name above every name. We'll see if this is a stopping point. Can you think of some important names? Well, okay, that's kind of Isaiah chapter 9, and that's deity. I was thinking about people, though, so that's a good answer. I just want to go in a different direction for this one. Some important names.
Caesar.
Okay, very good. For people in ancient times, Caesar. Who else? What else? Important names.
Moses.
All right. You have some biblical names. Moses would be one. Some other names.
Mother Teresa.
All right. Another religious figure. Another important name. All right. Again, let's get past the Bible. I mean, we do have some important names there.
Martin Luther King Jr.
All right. There have been some activists that have made the news for several years. That would certainly be one. Who else? All right. Sometimes it's royalty. Sometimes it's a national leader. How about the name Rockefeller? There are important names. And even, how about Kennedy? Depending on how old you are, that might be a name that was very popular for a period of time, and even now you can get some mileage out of that name. They're important names. But when we think about the name of Christ, what's God saying? It's not anywhere close to what we can imagine. Again, that's part of the point that's a little difficult for us to understand, but the name of Jesus. Well, any final thoughts here before we go ahead and call it a break? Gary?
Well, a name isn't necessarily a name of